So anyway, here in Matthew 15, we have in verse 32 here, Matthew 15, verse 29, I'm sorry. Jesus is now departed from the west side of the Jordan on that side of the Galilee, and now has gone on the east side. And so it says in verse 29, Jesus departed from there, skirted the Sea of Galilee, and went up on the mountain and sat there. Then great multitudes came to him, having with them the lame, the blind, the mute, the maimed, and many others. And they laid them down at Jesus' feet, and he healed them. So the multitude marveled when they saw the mute speaking, the maimed made whole. You should underline that. They're made whole. Jesus didn't do any half healings. Okay, it's always been full recovery. The lame walking and the blind seeing, and they glorified the God of Israel. So Jesus is pretty much, as we went over last week, with the tradition of the elders, he's pretty much turned his back on that whole religious pharisaical thing, and now is going over to the other side where the Gentiles are. This is an area of Decapolis, and so people are bringing them all the blind, the lame, and all those that need to be healed, and he's healing them. Now I want you to go over to Mark chapter 7. Now we're given a specific healing with this group that he has been healing. Here in Mark chapter 7, starting in verse 31. And so it says, again, departing from the region of Tyre and Sidon, he came through the midst of the region of Decapolis to the Sea of Galilee. Now understand, Decapolis is not a city, it's a region. It means the place of 10 cities. So the 10 cities that we have there are Scythopolis, Hippos, Pella, Damascus, Gerasa, Gadara, Raphana, Dion, Kanatha, and Philadelphia. So those are the 10 cities in that area. Those are the 10 cities. And so we are there at this point, and this is where Jesus. So he's in this region, and he's ministering here. And so now this is a specific healing that is taking place with what was mentioned there in Matthew. And it says, then they brought to him one who was deaf and had an impediment in his speech, and they begged him to put his hand on him, and he took him aside from the multitude and put his fingers in his ears, and he spat, and he touched his tongue, and then looking up to heaven, he sighed and said to him, Ephphatha, that is, be open. And immediately his ears were opened, and the impediment of his tongue was loosed, and he spoke plainly. Then he commanded them that they should tell no one, but the more he commanded them, the more widely they proclaimed it. And they were astonished beyond measure, saying, he has done all things well. He makes both the deaf to hear and the mute to speak. Now, I find it interesting because the last time he was over in Gadara, he healed the man who was had many demons in him, and they called themselves Legion. And then he left immediately. So he's there for maybe a day, and then he goes back to the other side. And so that was about 6 months ago. From that time of 6 months, he comes back over, and now all these people know who he is, and they're coming to him for healing. Now, where did these people come from? Why didn't they show up the first time that he came over there to Gadara? Well, the reason is this demonized guy, the guy who had Legion in him. When Jesus healed him, he got in the boat to go to the other side because the people of the area didn't like what he did because he threw all those demons into their pigs and so kind of messed up their livelihood a little bit. And they said, you know what, you're freaking us out here. You just need to go. And so, which is very sad when you see somebody who's been demonized in their right mind, touched by the hand of God, and that person is right there and you care more about your livelihood than somebody's life. That's a sad state. And then you ask them to leave. And Jesus says, I'll do whatever you want. You want me to come? I'll come. You want me to leave? I'll leave. So he leaves. But as he's leaving, this man that's been healed wants to go with Jesus. And it says, and when he, Jesus, got into the boat, he who had been demon-possessed begged him that he might be with him. However, Jesus did not permit him, but said to him, now this is interesting because all through the scriptures, Jesus says, come, follow me. Come, follow me. And here he has a guy who says, hey, I want to follow you. And he goes, no. And you're going, what? What? Why? Well, he tells us. He says, go home to your friends. Tell them what great things the Lord has done for you and how he has had compassion on you. And he departed and began to proclaim in Decapolis all that Jesus had done for him, and all marveled. Decapolis isn't a city, it's a region. So when it says that he began to proclaim in Decapolis, that means that all that area, all those 10 cities he was preaching in. And he's saying, I'm that guy that was there. Now, some of you don't know me, but this is my history. I was from an area of Gadara, and maybe some of you have visited there before and knew not to go past the cemetery because there was a crazy guy there, and I'm sure that they all had heard about him. That I was so strong and so crazy that they couldn't even chain me up. Yeah, I heard about you. Yeah, I saw you once. You freaked me out, dude. I'm now in my right mind. Yeah, how'd that happen? There's a man named Jesus. He not only has the power of God, he is God. Wow. So by the time Jesus comes over again, they've heard of Jesus, and now all these people are coming to him to be healed and to see him and things like that. So often when we come to know Jesus, we want to, in a sense, go off to some exotic place in order to minister in his name. But I find it very interesting here that the very first mission that we have should be towards our family and our friends. Go home first. Tell people in your family what the Lord has done for you. Tell your friends what the Lord has done for you. Don't be so quick to want to go to some foreign place when you haven't even been a missionary in your own home and community. And so he tells them to go home first. And I believe that the mission field always begins with family and with friends. And so here we have a mark, a specific healing that we're told that Jesus does. And so it says in verse 32, then they brought to him one who is deaf and had an impediment in his speech. And they begged him to put his hand on him. And he took him aside from the multitude and put his fingers in his ears. And he spat and touched his tongue. We need to recognize here that he was not healed because Jesus put his fingers in his ears or because he spat and then touched his tongue. This is, in a sense, kind of sign language. This guy had no idea why he was being brought out. He can't hear. He can't speak. He's probably seen some things going on. But Jesus is pulling him out of the crowd, and he's saying, this is what I'm going to do. I'm going to touch your ears. I'm going to make you speak again. And so he's letting him know, because he can see, of what it is that he's going to do. But Jesus touching him by the ears and touching his tongue, that's not what healed him, as we'll see here in a moment. And notice that he takes him away from the multitude. I believe this is a great lesson for anybody that ministers, especially preachers, that we're not here just to preach and then go, whoa, and then go back into the back room and then come out second service, whoa, here I am, and then see me on Wednesday night, and then I go back there and I'm not approachable. Like, you can't talk to me one-on-one. I'm here to pray for people. I'm always shaking hands afterwards. I hang out. We can talk one-on-one. We can have appointments during the week. We minister one-on-one here. Jesus did the exact same thing. He pulled a guy out. Yes, he fed a multitude, didn't he? Fed 5,000. We're going to see him feed 4,000 here in a moment. And so he did minister in a great capacity, but he also had the time to meet one-on-one. And as ministers, we shouldn't, you know, be so far removed from the people that we can't minister to people one-on-one, that we can't talk to you. And I know, you know, in some places it is like that. You just can't ever speak to the minister. Always busy. He's never around. Oh, he's got other things to do. He's always traveling. Hopefully that's not the case here. If it becomes that way, let me know. Tell me, okay? Because I've been called to minister to you. Doesn't mean I can't go and teach somewhere else or be called, but this is where I'm supposed to be. And so I am here for you. And so Jesus gives me this example, that he's there to minister and to lay hands on people. And so that's what I want to do. That's what the staff here will do, is that we want to be able to minister to people one-on-one. And so he takes him from the multitude, and he's willing to give the time of day to be able to minister one-on-one, and we all have to be able to do that. And so then it says, then looking up to heaven, he sighed and said to him, Ephphatha, that is, be open. And immediately his ears were open, and the impediment of his tongue was loosed, and he spoke plainly. Now, he looked up to heaven to show where the power was coming from. So he wanted him to know that this is coming from God. He and the Father are one. He is there to do the Father's will, he said time and time again. And so he's looking up so this man would know this is where the power is coming from. It's coming from the Lord. It's coming from God. And then it says he sighed. Now, I love that. The word sighed here is the Greek word stenazo, and it means to sigh with grief, to groan. And so to feel the emotion in a sense of that other person, to have compassion upon them. And so Jesus has this emotional groan of compassion that wells up inside of him as he's ministering to this man. And I love that. Jesus feels the limitations that this man has gone through. He probably has felt the hurt of people kind of ostracizing him and things like that. He feels what this guy feels, and he has this emotional groan. We have a very compassionate God. We have a very empathetic God, not just sympathetic, but empathetic, that feels what we feel. And Jesus is displaying that right here. I've often asked myself, you know, there are some of you that are kind of born with compassion in a sense. You're a little bit more compassionate than others, and that's always true. I think of some people, and there are some people that are more compassionate than others. I don't know if you've always been that way. I think of sometimes I think you're born with it, and other times I think that you need to learn it. I know that we have four kids. We have one that is much more compassionate than the other three. I won't say who that is. I don't want to rat out the other three. But there's one that is definitely a little bit more sensitive and more compassionate with how people are feeling and things like that. And that kid's our favorite. No, I'm just kidding. And so, but just as constantly, you know, you could see that. And so anyway, and that child is born with that. So I do know that some of us are kind of born with that a little bit. But does that mean the rest of us, well, we just aren't supposed to have compassion? I don't think so. I think that we can also learn compassion. I think that we could begin to feel what other people feel like. Well, how does that happen? Usually it's by going through something very difficult. Have you ever asked, Lord, I just want to be used by you. Lord, show me how to love people like you love people. And then all of a sudden, hurt comes your way, pain comes your way, loss comes your way. Why? Because it's through that loss, it's through that pain, it's through that suffering that you begin to feel for others that go through either the same thing or something similar. Loss is loss. Whether you lose your wife or you lose a child or someone so dear to you, when that's happened and somebody else goes through that loss, you go, man, I feel for them because you know what it feels like. And so it brings about compassion. I do believe that God wants his people to be compassionate. And so in order for you to be compassionate, yeah, there's probably going to be some pain and hardship that comes your way so you can understand how it feels. God's word tells us in 2 Corinthians 1:3, it says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies, God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our tribulation, that we may be able to comfort those who are in any trouble with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. You know, God comforts us not so that we will be comfortable. God comforts us so that we will become comforters. That's why he comforts us. He ministers to us and he walks us through it. For what reason? So then we can walk somebody else through it as well. And when you know somebody has faced cancer before and now you have cancer and they're there with you and they're saying, I'm here to pray with you and love you and walk you through this. There's something inside of you that says, wow, this person knows what I'm going through. And if they've been able to keep their eyes on the Lord and that they've been able to pray it through, then I can as well. Hey, here's a person that's lost a child. Wow, they know what I am going through. And when they tell me that they're praying for me, I know that they're praying for me. There's so many people that we have walked with and comforted throughout the years that I've always told them, I said, you're never going to totally get through this, but you're going to get through it in the Lord. But once you have kind of come out on the other side, just so you know, I have your name for when somebody else in the body goes through this, I'm going to pair you up. I'm going to say, let me pray for you, but I got somebody who can really minister to you. They went through the exact same thing. They know exactly what you're going through. And now you get to be the comforter because God has comforted you. Amen? So that's the point of all that. And so we have here where he looks upon him and he says, Ephphatha, and he says, be open. I don't know if I've said that word the same time twice the same way, but it's really weird looking. Ephphatha or something. I don't know. It's Aramaic. I'm English. I'm excused. So But it means to be open. The common language is of the Gentiles. He uses Aramaic because that is the common language of Jesus' day, and he's in a Gentile region. So it's interesting to me that this man has never heard a word before, but he's going to give him the word that is going to be common in where he is, and it's Aramaic. And so he says, be open. And I love the meaning here, be open. Let this person hear, be open, so you could hear things. And it's a great question to ask, are you open here this morning? When you come here to receive the Word of God, are you really going to receive the Word of God? When you are reading in your own private devotion time, are you really willing to listen to what it is the Lord is saying? As God has spiritual mentors in your life and people that that you have submitted yourself, and when they speak to you, do you listen? Are you really open for that? It's a great question. This guy has no choice. He can't be until Jesus comes along. He can't hear anything. But the question is, can you hear? Can you hear what the Lord is saying to you? How often do we hear Jesus say in the scriptures, you who have an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Let him who has an ear, let him hear, Jesus would say over and over again. And the question is, are you hearing here? There's so many people that are closed-minded, that they're not willing to hear. They're very stubborn. They're very ignorant to what the Bible has to say, and they're not willing to open it to let God speak to them. And how sad that is, because there's some people, they have no choice, and then Jesus comes along and he just says, be open, be able to hear. I guarantee you that this man really does want to hear, and he really wants to hear from the Lord now. He really does want to hear. Those might be listening on the radio right now. Are you open to the things of God? If you're listening here this morning, are you open to these things? Are you open to compassion that Jesus is speaking about here? Are you open to being compassionate? Are you open to being able to be used by the down and out? Are you open to be used to proclaim the gospel of Christ like this demonized man did all through Decapolis? Are you open to be able to be used that way, to hear and to listen to what it is that God is saying? Are you open to that? Hopefully you are. And then it says, and immediately his ears were open, and the impediment of his tongue was loose, and he spoke plainly. Now, in the King James, it says, and the string of his tongue was loose. Now, this is interesting to me because I have a nephew that when he was 2 and 3 years old, he just never talked. And so they went and looked at him, a lot of specialists and things like that, and then they discovered that his tongue had extra skin on it that kind of held it down, that didn't move like our tongues do. And so they just kind of cut that, and he just started flapping and talking like a jaybird, you know what I mean? Just everything worked fine. It's like a little string was there and they cut it. And yet, here, right here, it says the impediment of his tongue or the string of his tongue was loose. It's like the Lord spoke and boom, that string just popped off and he was able to speak. I just find that interesting that could possibly have been the same thing. And then it says, then he commanded them they should tell no one. But the more he commanded them, the more widely they proclaimed it. And they were astonished beyond measure, saying, he has done all things well. He makes both the deaf to hear and the mute to speak. Now, he commands them that they should tell no one. Why? You told the demonic man that gets healed to go tell your friends, and he goes and proclaims everywhere in Decapolis who you are. And here you have a guy that can now speak for the first time, and he says them, it doesn't say him. So he's also talking to the crowd there, hey, don't say anything about this. Which probably tells us that he was saying that to all those that were lame and were getting healed and stuff like that. He told them in general, do not tell anybody about that. And you got to look at that and go, well, why shouldn't they tell anyone? And why does this guy get to tell someone? And, you know, there's going to be other times we're going to see him on the other side of Galilee. He's also going to say, hey, don't tell anybody that I just healed you. He did that with the leper and some others. And so why does he tell one to go proclaim it and the other ones he's been telling no to? Here's the answer. No one knows. How's that? Does that help you out? I looked hard and deep with every commentary that is known to man. And I'm here to tell you that every single one of those commentaries are cowards because they don't even address the question. Nothing infuriates me more than that when I'm reading through and go, now why didn't they do that? And I try and figure it out and I'm going, I don't know, what about that? Okay, let's see what this guy has to say. Coward! This guy, sissy! This guy. And I'm going, nobody even addresses it. Nobody could even have the guts to be able to say, nobody knows. But nobody knows. However, I know. No, I'm just kidding. I believe that the Lord showed me a little something. And so I'm just going to share this with you. But this is Dave's opinion, okay? This is not holy writ, okay? But when I look at this, this is what's so great about God's Word. There's so often God will bring you to a question that really is not answered in the Word of God. And so go to the Lord and just say, "What? Well, why is this? Why does this guy get to blab it everywhere and then these guys don't?" Well, here's what I think, and this is what I've been looking at here, is that you understand they're on the Gentile region of things, okay? On the other side of Galilee, you have the Jewish communities that are there that are run by the religious hierarchy there, the Pharisees, the scribes, and the rabbis, and they have been given certain power by Rome. So they can continue to live and be a Jew like they have been called to be. However, the one thing that Rome will not tolerate is any sort of uprising or insurrection or rioting of any kind. So when Jesus starts healing on the other side, on the western side, on the Jewish side, the Pharisees and the scribes are there to make sure everybody remains calm. That's great that he's here, but don't be raising up, he's the Messiah, he's the Messiah, and let's make him king. Jesus withdrew from that when that started to happen. And the religious leaders are there to make sure that that doesn't happen as well. So it doesn't get back to Rome and saying, what, you can't control your own people? If that's the case, we'll control everything. No, we'll take care of it. And they will. So on the Jewish side, Jesus keeps on telling people, you know what, don't say anything, calm down, and things like that. Now he's over on this side. He meets with a demonic man, and he heals him. He wants to go with him. He says, no, they're telling me I need to leave here, so I'm going to leave. You go tell people that I've healed you. So he does. Well, there is no messianic fever on the Gentile side of the Jordan. Only on the western side would that be such the case. So on this side, you tell people about him. That's great. I want to meet this guy. I want to be healed. He might be God. Wow, that's awesome. But they don't know anything about the Messiah setting up his kingdom here on earth. They don't know any of that. And so they're not going to try and make him king. On the Gentile side, they would probably do that on the Western side. And so when Jesus comes back, everybody does know about him. They're starting to come to him, and more people are coming to him. They're telling everybody about him. They're getting really excitable. Well, what happens when a group of people, some sort of uproar starts to happen, and some sort of fervor and excitement takes place where a lot of people gather in one place? Rome gets involved. And that's going to bring hurt among the people. I'm sure Jesus wouldn't have wanted that. As a matter of fact, in Acts chapter 19, you might recall in Ephesus that the Lord was using Paul in such a great manner that the people were changing. And so people weren't buying their idols like they used to. And so what's going on there? You have you have Demetrius, who is a silversmith. And he gets all bummed out because his business is being hurt because people aren't buying these idols. They're turning to Christ. And so he blames Paul and his companions and riles the people up. And they're walking down the streets. Great is Diana of Ephesus, because Diana was the idol that they worshiped there. And got everybody all riled up. And they grabbed Paul's companions because they couldn't find him. And all of a sudden, the city council leaders get wind of what's going on, and they go there, and the county clerk stands up, and he says this. He says, "We are in danger of being called into question for today's uproar, there being no reason which we may give an account for this disorderly gathering." That gives us a glimpse there of what happens when a lot of people get together and get excited about one thing or another. They know that Rome is going to come down upon their heads if this continues on. We have no reason to give them for them. We are very close, he said, because of this disorderly gathering. Because when Rome stops any sort of uproar, people die. They do not play around. They never once settled any sort of uproar by talking it out, you know. They went in there, boom. They don't care who's right. They just, are we done here? People disperse. They go their own separate way. Meanwhile, you have a pile of bodies there. That's the way Rome took care of things. So when I look at this, I said, Lord, I don't really know the reason why, but I do know this, that through people's excitement, you wouldn't want them to probably become harmed on your behalf. And so while you're here on earth. And so because of that, maybe that's why. And that's Dave's understanding of it. But nowhere does he say why he's telling one no and one yes. But when Jesus told the man who was demonized to go tell everybody, well, he's on the other side of Galilee by that time. So they can't come and gather around Jesus or anything like that because he's completely on the other side. So he's telling about it. Wow, I want to meet this guy. Next time he's over here, I definitely want to see him. But no uproar is taking place. Instead, they're just amazed at what God has done through this man. And so when I look at that, that's one of the things as I go through Scripture, say that's a possibility. Maybe that's the reason why. But other than that, there is no reason in Scripture that we are given. And so, and if you have a different take, I would love to hear it because the Lord speaks through you too. And I would like to know what God has put on your heart as well. And so here, and so he is now made whole. And it says, and he has done all things well. That word well means full recovery. And again, it just speaks of the wholeness that God does when he heals, how he heals. Now going back here to Matthew chapter 15, starting in verse 32, it says, now Jesus called his disciples to himself and said, I have compassion on the multitude, because they have now continued with me 3 days and have nothing to eat, and I do not want to send them away hungry, lest they faint on the way. And his disciples said to him, where could we get enough bread in the wilderness to fill such a great multitude? Where have I heard this before? Not too long ago, he fed the 5,000. And Jesus said to them, how many loaves do you have? And they said, 7 and a few little fish. And he commanded the multitude to sit down on the ground, and he took the 7 loaves and the fish and gave thanks, broke them and gave them to his disciples, and the disciples gave it to the multitude. It says he gave thanks. Who do you think Jesus is giving thanks to? God. So he's kind of showing us by example that everyone, in a sense, should be thankful for whatever it is that they get to eat. And so when people come to me and they say, well, where in the Bible does it say you have to say grace? Well, it doesn't say in the Bible you have to say grace, but you are supposed to be thankful for everything that God brings your way. And since food is what you need in order to really survive in this world, food and water and things like that, to thank God for the most basic necessities of life shows that you're truly dependent upon him. It shows your humility before him. It shows the gratitude of heart. If the only time you're really going to thank God is when you win the lotto, okay, it doesn't really show a very gracious heart, a very grateful heart. And so when you thank the Lord before you eat, that is a great demonstration of humility and your dependency upon God. And so even Jesus did that. As a matter of fact, in 1 Timothy 4:4, it says, for every creature of God is good, and nothing is to be refused if it is received with thanksgiving, for it is sanctified by the word of God and prayer. And so everything, if you ask God for thanksgiving and tell him how thankful you are, it can be received, that God has created here on this earth. Now, if you go to some exotic places and you want to be polite and they put something really kind of hinky in front of you, just pray. Just say, Lord, I have faith that you have sanctified this that I'm about to ingest. I've never ingested something that was looking at me and still somewhat alive on my plate before. However, I set it apart for you and I ask that you will bless. God will bless. He'll bless. Every creature is good. I kind of argue with that, but that's all right. I believe God. So they all ate and were filled. Everybody ate. They didn't eat a little bit and sort of, no, they all ate until they were full. They were completely filled by what it is that Jesus gave to them. Jesus never gives you a partial meal. He is here to give you all that you need. He will fill you up if you remain there to be filled. He will fill you up. And it says, and they took up 7 large baskets full of fragments that were left, Now those who ate were 4,000 men besides women and children. And he sent away the multitudes, got into the boat, and came to the region of Magdala, which now is on the other side of the Sea of Galilee on the western side. Now, it might be interesting to you that a chapter earlier, we see Jesus feeding the 5,000 on the western side. He's now feeding the 4,000 on the eastern side of the Jordan River on the Sea of Galilee. So there is a difference there. There are many people that have attacked this area of Scripture, that it's one and the same, the feeding the 5,000 and the 4,000. That's somebody who isn't a very good Bible student. It's just somebody who wants to attack the Word for other reasons. But it's very obvious that when Jesus fed the 5,000, he was feeding the Jews. When he's feeding the 4,000 here, he's feeding the Gentiles. It's a completely different area. One is in Galilee, the other one by Tiberias. The other one is in Decapolis, so that we know of right here. One had 5 loaves and 2 fish. This one has 7 loaves and a few fish. One, the multitude was with him one day, and here the multitude was with him 3 days. One collected 12 baskets of bread that was left over. The other collected 7 baskets of bread that were left over. After the first one, the feeding of the 5,000, they tried to make him king. Here there's no response because you can't. They have no messianic aspirations on that side of Galilee. And so, but the most important reason to know these are two separate events is because Jesus said so. If you go over to Matthew 16 here in verse 5, Jesus, you know, pretty much rebukes the Pharisees here. And it says in verse 5, "Now when he and his disciples had come to the other side, they had forgotten to take bread." Oh no. "Then Jesus said to them, 'Take heed and beware the leaven of the Pharisees and the Sadducees,'" meaning the false teaching of them. "And they reasoned among themselves, 'It's because we have taken no bread.'" And you're going, he said leaven. He didn't say bread for one. And he's talking about the scribe. He's talking about the Pharisees and the Sadducees and what they have to say. And you think he's bummed out because you forgot to bring the bread. And so he looks at him. And Jesus is as bewildered as we are when we read this. He says, "Being aware of it, said to them, 'Oh, you of little faith, why do you reason among yourselves because we have brought no bread?'" Jesus can create bread. Jesus can multiply bread. He gave you 12 baskets. We shouldn't concern ourselves that you forgot to bring the bread. Okay, he is the bread of life. He could provide the bread. "Oh, ye of little faith." And so he even asks them, he says, "Do you not yet understand or remember the 5 loaves or the 5,000 and how many baskets you took up? Nor the 7 loaves or the 4,000 and how many large baskets you took up?" 2 separate events. He makes it very clear. He makes it very clear. I have learned in my Christian walk, if Jesus says something, it's true. If you can digest that, I'm telling you, you're growing and you've come a long way, and that's a good place to be. But if Jesus says it, I believe it, because he's Jesus. He's the Son of the living God. So there are 2 feedings, 2 separate events that he talks about here. Now, there's also something I think that is very fascinating and very significant. The word for basket here. The word for basket that Jesus uses for the feeding of the 5,000 and the word for basket that Jesus uses for feeding of the 4,000 is a completely different word. The word for basket for the feeding of the 5,000 when he was feeding the Jews is a word called kaphenos, and it means a small basket. It was a basket that was particular to the Jews in which they used to travel and to carry food, so a little lunchbox. This is what this basket is. So when they collected 12 baskets of fragment, I know if you're like me, you probably had in your mind a decent-sized basket. So they all went and collected all the fragments that were left over, and they all had 12 baskets. Why 12? Well, because there's 12 disciples. One of the reasons is because there were 12 disciples that lacked faith. So when they all collected the bread and they had enough left over for 12 baskets, that means each disciple had their own baskets of bread to be able to look at and go, "Huh, look at that. 12 that lacked faith now can look at that, carry it for the next day or so, eat from it as a reminder of what the Lord can do. All you that lack faith, here's something as a reminder to you." So you have 12 of them. You have 12 of them, but there are smaller baskets. The Greek word used for the feeding of the 4,000, the word for baskets that they used to collect afterwards is the word spuris. It's a much larger basket used by a Gentile merchant for the carrying of their wares. So big that a man can fit into it. Well, how do you know it's that big? Because that's what Paul used to descend from the wall when people were trying to kill him. It says in Acts chapter 9, verse 24, "But their plot became known to Saul, and they watched the gates day and night to kill him. Then the disciples took him by night and led him down through the wall in a large basket," spuris. That same word that's being used here in the feeding of the 4,000. So now as everybody has this little basket, now they collect a real abundance of what's left over. Now you have huge baskets. Think about it. A man can fit in there. Now, I doubt if a man was lowered and half of his torso was hanging out as he was doing that. He had to be inside of it in order to be able to carry him and drop him over the wall. I mean, it was a decent-sized basket. It's what Gentile merchants used to carry their wares to their store and back. So it has to be big enough to be able to do that, to cart it around. So it's a much different basket, and we'll get to more of the significance there here in a moment. And so you might remember from last week that Jesus turns his back on the Pharisees and the scribes, their tradition, their rituals of men. Jesus now leaves that geographical area of the Jews and goes to the geographical area of the Gentiles. Now, up until this point, the only Gentiles that have been healed, really, are the ones that have been around the covenant people of God. We saw that with the Syrophoenician woman, that God did heal her daughter, and yet she wasn't, you know, a Jew. But she was around God's covenant people in God's covenant area there on the west side of the Jordan. And so that's just Jesus being nice to those who are among God's people, more or less. But understand that when it came to the Gentile, or came to the Jew in his relationship with the Gentile, the Jewish understanding and attitude was that Gentiles were created to stoke the fires of hell. That's why Gentiles were created. So there wasn't this great love relationship to anybody unless you're a fellow Jew of the physical lineage of Abraham. And so for Jesus to be healing them, just like he's healing the children of God, that's thrown the disciples somewhat. They're kind of going, wait a second, what is this? You're showing me all sorts of different things and how to obey the law and how things aren't really the law like we thought they were the law and all this kind of stuff. And now you're even going over to their area and you're healing them. And now you're feeding them just like you fed us. What is going on here? We're in Decapolis. This is a place where God isn't supposed to be. And yet you brought us over here. What on earth is going on? I believe that's one of the reasons why maybe the disciples lacked faith that Jesus would do anything there. Why, how are we going to feed them? Certainly not the same way as you fed us. And yet he does. He does do that. We kind of fall into the same mindset in a sense. Certainly Jesus isn't here. Yes, he blessed before, but that's when I was doing my devotion. I was going to church regularly. I was really involved there at the fellowship. And of course, God blessed then, but I'm not really going to church. My relationship with the Lord isn't really there. I'm in an area where I shouldn't be, in Decapolis. Certainly, he's not going to bless here. If you have that mindset, what you're saying is, at one time I was worthy, and now I'm not. Ah, so God just blesses according to your worth. Can't be that way. God blesses because he is worthy. If you find yourself in a place you shouldn't be, then just repent, ask God to forgive you, and guess what? He's right there to bless and to feed you with whatever it is that you need. He's right there for you, and he wants to do that. Notice this, that even in Decapolis, the heathen pagan area, even there, the people still came to Jesus. And it was when they came to Jesus is when they got fed. They got fed. because they came to Jesus, even in a place that supposedly God wasn't. As soon as you turn and repent, God is there to feed you, to answer all your prayers, to speak, to lead and guide, to minister any way that we see God leading. Jesus will have compassion on you, and he certainly will do that. And another note here, wherever Jesus is, he just automatically blesses. Notice that these people did not ask to be fed, and yet they were fed. Notice that these people did not ask, and yet there was still a need. And even though they didn't express that need, God still fed them. One of the things that I've discovered in my Christian walk is that when I go to places that I know that the Lord is calling people to gather, God blesses and he feeds. And sometimes I hear something that, man, I really needed to hear that, and I didn't even know I needed to hear that, but I heard it, and God met a need even though that wasn't what I was asking for. It wasn't even what I was asking for. Every year I go to the senior pastor's conference, and every year my wife hears me whine about going, I don't want to go to the senior pastor's conference. Every year, same thing. Just like that. And yet when I come back, the Lord speaks. And he ministers. I just went to a conference a couple weeks ago during the week, and I just saying that the whole time, I don't want to go. And every time I came back, my wife said, so how was it? I said, it was awesome. Really? Yes. Wasn't expecting God to speak this way, but he spoke to me. I was in a place where God was putting something together so he could speak, and I chose to show up there, and guess what? He met a need, and he spoke to me in ways that I wasn't asking for that. You know, I had a bad attitude. But you place yourself in the place where God is bringing his people together, and he will feed, and he will meet needs. Even if you aren't asking for those to be met, he will do that. That's what's so great about Monday, Tuesday, and Wednesday that's coming up. God is putting together a venue where he wants to speak, that he wants to touch lives. And you don't even know what it is you want, but yet God will still feed you and he'll meet that need. And yet when we choose not to go to those places, we miss out. And it amazes me when I see people's growth. I can attribute it to that, man, they're involved. They always seem to go to prayer and praise. They're always praying. God's doing something in their life. They're always putting themselves in a place where God's people are gathering and God speaks. And then I know other people, they're down the dumps. They don't like their relationship with the Lord. They're tired of this, whatever it might be. And I look at that and I just go, you're not around. And when we have things, you're not there. And so that's why God isn't speaking to you, because you're cutting off all those avenues of God speaks. Well, I know the Lord, and I go for walks with my dog. He could speak to me then. He could, but probably because of that attitude, no. He's not. He's provided all these other things, and you're not making use of them. God wants you to be where he is so he can bless and feed you. I bring this up because in Matthew 6:33 it says, but seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, then all these things will be added unto you. But what are all these things? Everything you need. You need to be married? He wants you to be married. You need a job? He wants you to get a job. What are your needs? Are you seeking God first and his righteousness? If you are, those things will be met. He'll definitely raise up a job for you to have. But you're first seeking God and his righteousness. You're praying, you're reading, you're coming to fellowship, you're open to however God wants to lead and guide, and yet at the same time you're kind of going, I'm out there pounding the pavement, Lord, bring me a job, but in your timing. But you're here and you're ministering to other people. And you're being real with other people. I mean, every time you get together, it shouldn't be one big Bible study. You know, you should enjoy each other's company and fellowship with one another and go to a Rockies game and things like that. I mean, those are good, fun things to do. Go for a hike in the mountains with other people. And that's what the fellowship needs to do. And because we glean from one another. But seek first the kingdom of God. When I was pouring myself into the Lord and getting involved with youth group where I was in San Diego, God knew I wanted to get married. But I said, no, I'm just going to keep my eyes on you and go and pour into these kids. And next thing you know, bam, there's Mindy working in ministry side by side, and we date and go out, and a year later we're married, and as my eyes were on the Lord doing what he has called me to do. And I believe that that is the way of ministry. Put yourself in the place where God is, where he's gathering his people, where he is speaking, and he'll meet those needs. But you start cutting those things off and you wonder why things are getting worse. because you're cutting off the avenue of which God wants to speak and minister and love and encourage. Another thought here. Jesus says, I have come that they may have life and that they may have it more abundantly. In Ephesians chapter 3, verse 20 says, now to him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that I ask or think, that's our Heavenly Father. He wants to bless us. Now remember, Jesus is the bread of life. He's the bread of life. If you recall a couple weeks ago when we went over that in John chapter 6, he's trying to tell the Jews, I am the bread of life. You think that this manna that your forefathers got was so special, and it was, but it pales in comparison to who's before you right now, the creator of the universe, the person who gave you that bread, and it represents me. I am the one. And so he's trying to tell him all along. He says, I am the bread of life. Your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness and are dead. This is the bread which comes down from heaven that one may eat of it and not die. I am the living bread which came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I shall give is my flesh, which I shall give for the life of the world. And he did that on the cross. He gave his body for us. That's the bread of life right there, is the person of Jesus Christ. You receive that bread and you will have eternal life. The other manna, those people are all dead. It filled them temporarily, but this will fill you eternally. He's speaking of himself. Of course, they thought he was speaking of cannibalism right there. But from the very beginning of when he was born, he was trying to declare that he is the bread of life, because he was born where? Bethlehem, which means what? House of bread. House of bread. And not only that, but on 1 Corinthians 11:24, at the end of his life there on the last night, he says that when he had given thanks, he broke it, meaning the bread, and said, take, eat, this is my body which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me. So he's been saying from the very beginning, he is the bread, he is the bread, he is the bread. And he feeds the people. What does he feed them with? Bread and fish. But when they collected up the fragments, you don't have fragments of fish. Ew. I don't want a piece of, you know, fish that you took a bite of and left there and put that in. No, they're talking fragments is not fish. That speaks of bread. So what they collected was not fish. It was bread. That's what they had left over abundantly was bread. That's what they had there. So when we're looking at these two events, speaking of bread, and we know that the one basket speaks of small, it is speaking of the Jewish culture, and the other basket is speaking of the Gentile culture. One feeding was on the west side, and the other one was on the east side, predominantly Gentile, Decapolis, Gentile region there. It has some significance there. Okay, what is the significance? Well, there's a significance in the numbers. Why did they collect seven baskets? Why not eight? Why not 3.5? Numbers have meaning. Why 12? Why did they collect 12? Because I got to tell you something, if they had the big Gentile baskets, they would have only collected one. And maybe only a half of one. But they didn't. They had the Jewish baskets. Maybe God didn't know that. I think he did. There's a reason there was 12 of them. Well, what does 12 represent? Well, we know that 12, the number as itself, has to do with rule. It has to do with government, ruling of a nation. And so we look at the 12, and Israel, we see, has what? 12 sons that created what? The nation of Israel. So 12 speaks of Israel. Jesus had what? 12 disciples or apostles. 12 speaks of rulership. It's speaking of the nation, particularly the nation of Israel, to where they had 12 sons to which the nation was birthed off. So that first feeding speaks of Israel. Okay, so we have this second feeding that is the number 7. What does 7 represent? Well, we know that 7 does not speak of perfection. It speaks of completion. There's 7 days in the week that completes the week. There's 7 notes of music. There's 7 colors of the rainbow, etc. All through science, we see 7 as a completion of some natural order of things. And so we know that 7 speaks of completion, not perfection. So what does the 7 represent here when it comes to the Gentiles? Well, it speaks of exactly that. It speaks of the Gentiles. As a matter of fact, in Joshua 3:10, it says, and Joshua said, by this you shall know that the living God is among you, and that he will, and without fail, drive out from before you the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Hivites, the Perizzites, the Girgashites, the Amorites, the Jebusites. That's 7. To encapsulate all the Gentile nations, he lists 7 there. Paul, later on in Acts, will do the same thing. He stands up, motioning with his hand, said, "Men of Israel, and you who fear God, listen." Acts 13, verse 16 through 19. "The God of this people, Israel, chose our fathers and exalted the people when they dwelt as stranger in the land of Egypt. And with an uplifted arm, he brought them out of it. Now for a time, for about 40 years, he put up with their ways in the wilderness. And when he had destroyed seven nations in the land of Canaan, he distributed their land to them by allotment." Interesting how seven depicts the nations of the Gentiles. So if seven speaks of the Gentiles, if the 12 baskets represent the abundant life given to the Jew, then the seven baskets represents the abundant life given to the Gentile. Because Jesus did not die for the Jew. Jesus died for who? The world, John 3:16. "For God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believeth in him shall not perish but have everlasting life." You know what he is doing here with the disciples? He's blowing their minds. He says, not only did I come for the lost house of Israel, not only did I come for the house of Israel, I've also come for the Gentile. I'm not just the God of the Jew, I'm the God of the Gentile as well. And he shows up by the two different feedings, the two different baskets and what they represent, and yet they recover and he feeds them the same way with what? The bread. Because Jesus is the bread of life. I love this about God, is that he loves everyone, always has. And he wants to be everybody's creator and God and savior. Let's pray.